This morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 and into Colossians chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles, we're going to read a number of verses together. We're carrying on in our series of root to fruit. I should have got John to do the whole series as he is an expert at the pruning and the trees. I do need to interview him and get a few more good tidbits there. But we're looking at what is our heart rooted in? Where is your life? What is the nourishment and the life that you are receiving? And in God's good time, what is the fruit that comes from that? And as we look at that, there's this warning that we have today. Because we want to experience a full life in Christ, but often we lean towards rules and legalism. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, to the end of chapter 2, we'll read, and it says, "Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." These verses are speaking against the rules and against the legalism. Now, the Colossian church, they'd come to see how wonderful Jesus is. They'd recognized how spectacular Jesus is, and they wanted to grow in their spiritual lives. They wanted a faith that was vibrant. They didn't want just status quo. They didn't want to be stuck in the rut or just go through the emotions. They'd go through the motions. They wanted a faith that was alive and real and vibrant. They wanted to be great followers of Jesus. And often, when you and I have that desire, when it sparks within us going, "Yes, I want that vibrant faith," our response is typically, "Do something." I mean, we have this impulse of, "What can I do to grow closer to be like Jesus?" What's our natural inclination? It's action. Now, as the Colossian church saw the greatness of Jesus and they wanted this vibrant faith, they said, "We need action." And the way that they went about it was through, let's put some restrictions in our lives. Let's put some negative actions in place so that we can grow to become more like Jesus. They had rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They had a lot of very strict guidelines that they put in place. You can read verses previously to these verses about all of the festivals and Sabbath days that they followed. They had their fasting that they did and avoid the meats and the luxuries of life, avoid alcoholic drinks and stay away and avoid contamination. And they put a very strong, rigid schedule in place to say, if we avoid all of these things, then we won't be contaminated by this world, and then we'll be closer to Jesus. And it caught on. People were getting pumped up, and they're saying, "We can do this, we can do this, and we can enhance our relationship with God by adding up all of our physical negatives, we'll get a spiritual positive." Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, "It sounds just about right. It appears like wisdom," but he gives a warning. And he says, "Watch out." Now, part of us hear this, and we're thinking, we could use a little bit of self-discipline and hard work, right? We could use focus and a rigid schedule, especially because hasn't our culture swung completely the opposite direction? We're more of a self-indulgent type people, where they were saying, "Let's do something with all of these negatives." Our culture is like, if I want to follow Jesus, I want to be active and accomplish something with some positives. We're very much a consumeristic society. I want it, and I want it now. And so if I desire Jesus and I desire this vibrant faith, what am I going to do? Our society says, "Fill yourself right up." So go shopping for the best church there is. Find the best preacher. And if the local guy at your church isn't good enough, there's probably some good supplements online, and you can get the best preaching You can get the best music. You can get the best Bible study. You can get the best all of this. And as we consume all of these things, it'll elevate us to this higher spiritual plane. But God's Word has something altogether different. It's not actively pursue Jesus by these negatives that you avoid, or actively pursue Jesus by consuming all of these things. God's Word has something all far superior, and it's rooted in grace. First, let's look at kind of the negatives that Paul is dealing with in chapter 2. And he begins by talking about these rules and these guidelines, and he's saying they're destined to perish. Since Jesus is our life, we want to stay away from rules that offer promises. And these worldly rules, the first thing that Paul says about them is that they're destined to perish. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why as though do you still belong to this world? Do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, you touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. He says these rules are destined to perish. They have all of these dietary restrictions, different than our dietary restrictions, right? Gluten-free, organic, lacto, no lactose in it. No, theirs was a lot more of a spiritual emphasis than a health emphasis. They had man-made rules. He said these rules, they're based merely on human commands and teachings. They're man-made rules of don't handle, taste, and touch. And they may have some sort of effect, and they may do something as you're rigidly ascribing to this lifestyle and this approach. But if they're destined to perish, what does Jesus say? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't just go for all of these earthly things where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal that are destined to perish. Have an eternal perspective. And so, the lesson we can learn is when we desire that vibrant faith, let's look for eternity. Let's not look for something that's just going to happen here in the next few years that eventually will perish. The second thing we see is that there's an appearance of wisdom. In verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And it sounds good, right? Someone comes up and they say, have I told you about the routine that I'm following that's helping me walk closer to God and have this faith? And I wake up early in the morning and I do this and I avoid that and I accomplish this and I do all of these things. And we look and we're like, that sounds good. Maybe I could use a little bit of that. What can I do? And it's saying, watch out for the appearance of wisdom. And it elaborates on that a little bit. It says, their appearance of wisdom, first of all, it's a self-imposed worship. It's just something that we come up with. It's not kind of God's directive for us. There's a false humility. And when someone's fasting and giving so much and serving, it seems like, wow, they're really humble. But if you dig around inside and they're just following these rules, there may be some pride in there, and it's a false humility. And finally, it says, and there's a harsh treatment of the body. We will be so structured and rigid in our approach, and I will avoid all of these things, and I will make sure I don't have any fun and never laugh because I'm serious. And there's this harsh treatment, and there's this appearance of wisdom. It's an appearance of wisdom, and contrast that with the grace that God gives. In Colossians, it talks about there's a human wisdom, and then there's the foolishness of the cross, it describes it. God's wisdom appears like it's foolish to us because it doesn't say you can accomplish something, get into action and do it. It says Jesus has done it for you. The work on the cross is enough, and people are scratching their heads going, that's God's wisdom? A guy dying on the cross? And me just relinquishing my life and my control and dying to myself for this? It doesn't make sense. What makes sense is if I can accomplish something, if I can put a routine in place that will better my life and take these self-betterment classes, that makes sense. Paul's saying, watch out for the appearance of wisdom. And so we need to remind ourselves to be discerning people, to look and to be discerning, to say, what is it rooted in? Is it rooted in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? And what will the fruit be? The next thing it tells us in Colossians chapter 2 is that there is a lack of value in restraining sensual indulgence. There's a lack of value in actually changing the heart. All these classes and all these routines and everything that that church put in place, it made them, it propped them up, it put them in a certain path, and it gave them boundaries, but their hearts weren't actually changed. We've been talking a little bit over the last couple of months about diagnosis and cure. And if we misdiagnose what's happening to the roots, what we're rooted in, we're going to look to the wrong cure, we're going to look to the wrong Savior. And if we say the problem, and we diagnose the problem simply as people, we're weak. So we need discipline, and we need structure, and we need boundaries and guidelines to keep us in place because we easily wander. If that's only as deep as our diagnosis goes, what's our Savior going to be? Just get some discipline. Put some boundaries around yourself, and everything will be okay. But we all know that even if you have tight boundaries, even within those, sin in our heart will still creep out. And the boundaries and the structures don't actually change the heart. They just help kind of put a lid on it and keep it in place for a time, right? And so Paul's warning, and he's saying, watch out for these rules. Rather, let's contrast that with grace that we see in chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, I'll read through the first 14 verses. And listen well and read along as we look at the contrast between the rules and how we're instructed to grow into this vibrant faith. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with humility and kindness, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Since Jesus is our life, we're to run to him. We're to set our whole self towards the grace that he promises. And the first thing it's telling us is set your heart on so much more. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And when you hear the word set, what do you think? Any volleyball players out there? Set, bump, set, spike, where you're getting the ball into the right position. How about set the table? Now arrange it all, right? Put everything in the proper order. I'm going to set you straight. You're still setting, but you're setting someone's behaviors and actions. Set a date. Making sure everything's organized, correct, and in the right place. Set, and it's telling us, set your hearts on things above. All of our affections, all of our desires, set that on things above. Where the Colossians, they were saying, I want this vibrant faith, and so here's the rules that I'll follow. Instead, it's saying, there's this grace of God that's come through Jesus. Jesus, he died on the cross to take away your sin and give you a new life. Now he's reigning at the right hand of his Father. And at God's right hand, he is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And his grace is being poured out on you. So when you desire so much more in life, first, set your heart in the right place. If your heart's not in the right place, nothing else will follow. So first, get your heart into the right place. It says, because Christ has been raised and you've been raised with him, and because we've been raised with him, that's where we're to set our hearts. And all of this is about grace. See, it's contrasting the rules and the regulations set in place of, I can accomplish this. And it's telling us, no, this is what Jesus has accomplished for you. Divine grace is actually a threat to human nature. Divine grace undermines all of our efforts to justify ourselves. It runs counter to pride and the impulse to boast in our accomplishments. But it's so much better. Divine grace says, no, you can't accomplish it, but Jesus accomplished it for you. And grace, it defers all praise to God. Just like in that video we watched, right, of Livia saying, all the glory be to God. That's where grace leads us. It defers praise to... And so really, grace only has one demand. Give glory and credit to what God has done through Jesus. But the funny thing about grace is any time that we speak about the grace of God and we can't accomplish it on our own, it was all about Jesus... Legalism rears its ugly head. And anytime grace is preached, legalism wants to sneak in there and it wants to say, here's a rule to follow. Oh, good idea. Follow Jesus, great, but how about this regulation? How about these boundaries you put in place? And legalism wants to get in there and to spoil it all and to take the glory away from God. So we're instructed, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. And don't just set your heart, but it says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Set your minds on things above, your thoughts, what you contemplate, what your ambitions are, everything that you're thinking about and how you're processing, set it on things above. And as we set ourselves on things above, as we set our minds there, that leads us, it puts us right in the right position to continually receive the blessings of the grace of God. Verse 5 through 11 carry on, and it speaks of putting to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. There's all these temptations within us. We're prone towards self and to boasting about our accomplishments. And it's saying, put all that to death. And it gives the whole list of sexual immorality and slander and rage and anger and filthy language. And it has this whole list of these things. And it says, put it to death. And in putting it to death, we ask the obvious question, well, how? And our natural impulse is, set some rules in place. Do something, accomplish it, right? And this is the tricky part between legalism and grace. And it's not... One of the hard things in the Bible is the Bible often speaks of practices we're to follow as followers of Jesus. So it's not speaking against practices and regulations and a self-discipline lifestyle. It's speaking against the perversion of it. In the following weeks, a couple weeks from now, we're going to spend 2 Sundays talking about the disciplines of the Christian life. The means of grace. We'll talk about spending time in the Word and in prayer. We'll talk about fasting and service and various disciplines that we're to follow, because we don't stay away from discipline and rigid lives. It's the perversion of those. But primarily, when our hearts are set on Jesus, when our minds are set on Jesus, and we're told to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, then we say, okay, how am I going to align myself to the grace of God so that the power of Jesus is working in me, putting to death, and it's just not my own efforts? Because as soon as we think, oh, by my own efforts, I can put to death the earthly nature, good luck with that. But the power of Jesus working in us. It's saying, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And then it says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So take this seriously. This is big business. The wrath of God will come on the evil, and so put it to death. And it carries on in verse 12. Well, verse 10 is a good one, or 9, because it says, you have these old practices, take them off, almost like removing clothing, and then put on new ones. And then in verse 12 it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. And it gives a list. All the graces that God gives us. Clothe yourselves with His grace, with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving grievances. Why? Because the Lord forgave you. And put on love. Clothe yourself with all of these things. Why? Because you're God's chosen people, it says. Because you're God's chosen person. You belong to Him. He has done that work in you. Now clothe yourself with what He has for you. And all of our actions come from what God has done for us. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Because Jesus forgave us, we can forgive one another. And as we function as a body of believers, people are going to rub each other wrong. We're going to say things we shouldn't have said. Things will happen. We'll misconstrue circumstances. What do we do then? A bit of compassion for the other person. A touch of kindness goes a long way. Humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving. So the body can be restored and we can function well together. And so as we look at our faith, and we say, I want this vibrant faith. I want it to be alive and well and giving me this hope and this direction in life. Our impulse is to be active. The Colossians were like, I'm going to be active by adding up all of these physical negatives to get a spiritual positive. And we're prone a little bit more to say, I'm going to be active by saying, how can I consume and absorb as much as I can? And we're told, no, it's not us. It's not what we accomplish. It's not dependent on us because God in His grace poured it out for you. His blessings, His life, His whole very self is available to each one of us because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so we're to beware of these rules that appear so like wisdom and seem so good. We're to say, no, I'm not going to go down that path. We don't want to miss out on the grace by just being passive and ignoring it. But what are we to do? As a church, may we be a people who are setting our minds and our hearts on things above, where Jesus is, on the realities of what takes place in heaven. And in doing so, we can put to death the misdeeds of the body and we can clothe ourselves with all of the grace that God has for us. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for the life You give. We talk about Your grace, and then legalism wants to sneak in there and take it away by giving us rules to follow. I pray that in all of this, we'll continue to set our hearts on Jesus. We'll continue to set our minds on Jesus. And in doing so, allow Your grace to flow through and into our lives. Lead us as Your people that we may live this vibrant faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.